If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. We're looking at verses 40, Mark 1, verse 40 to chapter 2, verse 17. And our title today, our sermon today, is called Jesus and Sinners. Jesus and Sinners. So if you've come here today and you're looking for a little boost of self-esteem, you've come to the wrong place, because this is a message about something that we don't hear a lot about. And this may be something that even the word sinners is, you know, makes you want to cringe, because it's not something that we talk about a lot. It's not a word we talk about, and yet it's still a word that we use. It's still a word that has traction in our culture. There's a popular TV show on Netflix called The Sinner. Haven't seen the show, not recommending the show, don't know about the show, but all I know is about the title of the show. And the title of the show recognizes the fact that we still believe that there is such a thing as doing bad, and that there is such a thing as a person who does bad. We still believe in something called sin, but I don't know about you, I find that I don't like to be called a sinner. I don't want someone else to call me a sinner. And usually when I think about sin and sinners, I usually think that a sinner is someone who's a little bit worse than me. You know what I mean? Like, I compare myself to other people, and I say, at least I'm not that bad, right? And some of us, sometimes when we think about sin, we imagine that God grades on a curve. Now, I don't think that happens in school anymore, but maybe in the old days, you know, grade on the curve. You take the best scores and the worst scores, and you kind of adjust them accordingly. And we think that maybe God will look at our lives in comparison with other people, and yet the Bible says that's not how it works, that God is holy, that God is without sin, and the Bible says that there's going to come a time where every one of us has to answer to God, not with other people who are around us who we're comparing ourselves to, but that it's just between us and God, that God will look and examine our lives, and that's going to be a very serious day, a day that the Bible promises to each one of us. Now, the question is, what is sin? You might be here and say, okay, what is this talk about sin? I'm not even sure what that is. So we had a kids club here at Rowandale in the summer, and I think I found one of the best definitions, you know, in modern vocabulary of sin. Maybe you kids were here at kids club. Anybody remember what the definition was? Sin is anything that we think, say, or do that breaks God's law or makes him sad. I think that's a pretty good definition. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. We're not just talking about laws of our city or our nation, but laws of God, God's moral laws. And according to the Bible, there are two main categories of sin. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are the bad things that we do. Sins of omission are the good things that we fail to do. And sometimes we think, oh, you know, we don't really think in that category of things that we fail to do, but that is equally sinful. And that both of these kinds of sin, the Bible says, make us guilty. That they make us guilty in God's sight, not just presently guilty, but eternally guilty in God's sight. And yet today we're going to see the most amazing truth. The amazing news of the gospel is that Jesus came on a mission to save sinners. That Jesus came on a mission to cleanse and forgive and call miserable people, sinners like you and me, to an entirely new, different way of life. So if you're here today and you can admit that you are a sinner, then there's really good news for you. If you're here today and you say, I don't think that I don't think that word sinner describes me, then I'm sorry to say there's going to be absolutely nothing of any relevance to you in this sermon, because this is a sermon for sinners. Now, in this text this morning, big chunk of scripture that we're looking at, there are three episodes in the life of Jesus that reveal his heart for sinners like you and me. And in each episode, there are similarities. So there, in each case, a large crowd. And then in the midst of that large crowd, Jesus has a one-on-one interaction with somebody that changes his life forever. So here we are in a crowd, And you're here as an individual person in a crowd. So is it possible this morning that Jesus has a plan to meet with you, that Jesus has something to say to you, that you can meet Jesus in a life-changing way, one-on-one, in the midst of this crowd? I believe that that's the case, and that these passages teach us about how we can come to Jesus even in the midst of our sin. So, three men: a leper, that is a man with leprosy; second, a paralytic, a man who is paralyzed; and a tax collector. Each of these men is a sinner that Jesus restores, and yet what we find is that in every single one of these three cases, Jesus pays a cost to restore each of these three men. Let's look at the first one. Jesus cleanses. Jesus cleanses. So here's the man with leprosy who comes to Jesus begging on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, it says, he's filled with compassion, and he touches the man, and he says, "Be clean." And the man is cured. The leprosy's gone. And then Jesus sends him away. "Don't tell anyone." Remember, we talked about last week how Jesus' miracles were overshadowing his message. And so he wanted to keep some of his miracles and identity quiet until people could understand his message. And so he heals this man. And he says, "Go offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And then this man totally disobeys. In his excitement, he does the opposite that Jesus told him to do, and we read here in verse 45 that he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news, and here's the consequence for Jesus: that he could no longer enter a town openly, but had to stay outside in lonely places, and yet people were coming to him from everywhere. So leprosy, now we've got cures for leprosy. Back then, no cure, and there were many kinds of leprosy, some more serious than others, but it was relatively contagious. And so what would happen is you'd get this disease. It would affect your nerve endings. It could lead to crippling. It could lead to blindness. It could lead to paralysis. And for that reason, for those reasons, somebody who had leprosy was separated from the rest of the people. In fact, there's a law in the book of Leviticus that somebody who had a serious skin disease, of which leprosy was a kind of serious skin disease, that he had to have his clothes torn and his hair hanging loose, and he needed to cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And that he had to remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He had to live outside in a place outside the camp of God's people. And in the Old Testament, we read that leprosy made someone ritually unclean so that he or she could not be with God's people and couldn't go to the temple, couldn't go to the tabernacle for worship. And so there were serious, serious consequences for somebody with leprosy, alienating them from God's people and from the worship of God. And then if a person could be cleansed, if a person was relatively healed of their leprosy, then they would have to make sacrifices in order to come back into the community once again. And so in this way, leprosy became a picture of sin. Leprosy became a picture of what sin does to us, which is sin alienates us from God, and not only from the proper worship of God, but it alienates us from fellowship with God's people. And a leper would become untouchable. And what's amazing here is that Jesus reaches out and touches this man. I wonder how long this man had leprosy. I wonder how long it had been since anybody had touched him. I wonder if any of you here today are clean freaks. Any clean freaks in the house today? Obsessed with cleanliness. You've got your Purell little thing of sterilizer in your purse. I know some of you are that way. You know, when your worship leader tells you to shake hands and you turn around and maybe like get the sterilizer out, clean up. You're obsessed. I mean, my wife's definitely got that sterilizer in her purse, and she's dousing the kids with it every time we go out in public. And I, as a pastor, I'll go do hospital visits. And so I'm constantly using that sterilizer foam because I don't want to, you know, infect anybody else with any kind of germs or cold that I have. I also don't want to be infected by anybody else. And so I think we can relate to this whole, you know, this fear of being unclean, you know, the cootie fear, the germ fear, and yet Jesus has no such fear. See, nobody wanted to touch this man, because if this man touches you, you become unclean. But when Jesus touches someone unclean, he makes you clean. And that's what happens to this man. And everything good in his life is restored. He goes to the priest, and now he can go back into town, go back, fellowship with family and kids and wife, and who knows what family this man had. He's restored. He can go worship God. And now look at what happens to Jesus as a result. In verse 45, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. So what happens is now Jesus trades places with the leper. Did you see that? I'd never seen that before. Read a commentary that pointed this out to me. So this man is outside in lonely places. Jesus heals him. Now the man's brought in. Now Jesus is outside, it says, in lonely places. And that's the cost of this cleansing, that the man gains his freedom and Jesus loses his. And this is what you've got to understand about Jesus, that he is willing to do whatever it takes to bring the outcast in. He's willing to do whatever it takes to make the unclean person clean, even if that means that he himself will go outside. This is relevant to us because we all fear being put outside, don't we? I mean, for some of us, the worst fear is that we would be put outside. Maybe not outside of a camp or a city, but maybe outside of my circle of friends. You know, the worst fear that I have is that my friends would turn on me, that they wouldn't want to be with me, that I would now be outside, that I wouldn't be invited to the party. You know, I mean, that was my fear as a teenager. I mean, I remember being not invited to a party one time, being devastated. It was like, for me, it felt like worse than death. And some of us can relate to that feel. Maybe we're not teenagers, we're adults, but we have a job and we want to fit in with our coworkers, and we don't want to be that weird Christian who's kind of strange, or we've got kids and we don't want to, you know, alienate our kids. We want our kids to call. We want our kids to come over, and we're just afraid of what it might mean that we're put outside, that we're rejected, to be unfriended. For some would be a fate worse than death. There's a lot of depression going on among young people. I read an article recently, just the effects of social media on making you feel like you're always outside of what is happening. And yet there's something far worse than being rejected by people, and that's to be alienated from God. And the good news is that Jesus comes to rescue us from that. Jesus became the ultimate outsider when he died on a cross outside of the city of Jerusalem, the object of scorn and rejection, the greatest shame and humiliation that someone who'd ever experienced, the worst kind of death, the worst kind of fate. And not only that, but Jesus was rejected not only by his own people, but rejected by God the Father. The intimate fellowship that he had enjoyed from eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus was put outside of that to bring us in, so that we could be brought into a relationship, an intimate relationship with God, being accepted and loved forever. Jesus went outside to bring the leper in. He goes outside to bring every one of us in. And one of the ways that you know that your life has been touched by Jesus is that you are now willing to be an outsider for his sake. One of the ways that you know that you are being touched by Jesus is that you have a heart for the outsider. That you see that person. You're not just thinking, you know, in your circle of friends, we're all so happy and comfortable and we all like each other. You're thinking, there's somebody here standing by himself and he needs me to talk to him. You know, I mean, just think about after the service in the foyer there are always people who come. They're kind of outsiders. They don't know anybody. They're wondering about faith. They're wondering about Jesus. And my hope is that we become a church where somebody comes in and they don't feel like an outsider. That someone shakes their hand, that someone asks them about themselves, that someone invites them over, that somebody connects with them in some way. You know, I think about how many guys love hunting at Rowandale. Some of you guys are going to go moose hunting in October. I just want to be the kind of church that hunts for the outsider, right? Like somebody comes in, you can just smell them. You're just like smelling them, like that guy's new. You know, go right over to that person. Give them a big hug, not a big hug, maybe a handshake. You might freak them out. They might not come back. But that we would be the kind of church that is pursuing the people who are on the outside to bring them in, because Jesus did that for us. So Jesus cleanses the leper, and next we see that he not only cleanses, but we see that he forgives. He forgives this paralyzed man. So beginning of chapter 2, Jesus enters Capernaum, and the people heard that he had come home. Once again, huge crowd, so many gathered that there was no room left. And Jesus is preaching, and then these men come, and they cut a hole in the roof. You know the story. They bring him down, lower him, and Jesus says to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, wait, what's this talk about forgiveness? That's not why he came down through the roof. He came down to be healed. And Jesus does heal him. But the man needs forgiveness even more than he needs a physical healing. And we see the whole point that Jesus is making here is that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point. The physical healing, as amazing as it is, authenticates that this guy's sins have truly been forgiven. I mean, that's the great miracle here, right? We see that, we say, he was a paralytic and Jesus made him walk. But according to what Mark is telling us here, the greatest miracle that we're seeing here is not that the man who was paralyzed can walk, but that a man who was a sinner is now forgiven. That's the point. And we read that and we say, really? Is that the point? Because that's pretty amazing if you could heal a paralytic. I mean, that's astounding. And yet, the question for us is, this morning, as you read this text, what are you more amazed by? Are you more amazed that Jesus could heal a man physically or that he could heal a man spiritually? So, do you feel this morning that your greatest need in the world is not more money, it's not better health, it's not that you find someone to get married, or that you finally have children, or that you get the career that you want, or that you finally feel good about yourself and feel happy? No, the greatest need that you have this morning is for God's forgiveness. I mean, heaven is full of what kind of people? Forgiven people. Hell is full of what kind of people? Unforgiven people. You see, the most important question for all of eternity for you is whether God will forgive your sins or not. This paralyzed man on that day did not feel that forgiveness was his most important need when his friends lowered him down through the roof. But I guarantee you now that this man, 2,000 years later in heaven, you ask him, what's your story? What's he going to say? He's going to say, Jesus forgave my sins. Oh yeah, and then I was also a paralytic. But that wasn't the greatest thing that ever happened to me. So Jesus forgives this man, he heals this man, and yet again we see that there's a personal cost for Jesus. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, son, don't you love that word, son, that term of affection? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now there were some teachers of the law, religious type of people there, and they were thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they have a really good point. no one but God can declare that all of the sins of a person's life have been forgiven. And here's the point. Jesus is claiming to have divine authority to forgive sins because he himself is claiming to be God. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so on the one hand, Jesus points out it's easier to say, you know, your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up, take your mat and walk, because forgiveness is an invisible miracle, while healing is a visible miracle and it requires proof. But on the other hand, it was way harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, because only God has the authority to do that. And in claiming to have that authority now, he is judged to have committed the sin of blasphemy. Read in the book of Leviticus that if you blaspheme God, you know, to dishonor God or put yourself in place of God, the punishment for that was death. And when you read to the end of Mark, you see that was the issue. When Jesus was arrested, it was that he was a blasphemer who put himself on the level of God. And so you see that it was never Jesus' healings that got him into trouble. That got him famous. It was Jesus' insistence that sin is our greatest problem and that he alone has the authority to forgive sin. That's what got him in trouble. And that's what gets us in trouble, right? I mean, there's enormous pressure, isn't there, for us to downplay that and just make Christianity about something else. Christianity is about God loves you and he has a plan for your life. That's all true. That's all good. But there's something else before you can get in touch with God's plan, and that is you need to have a relationship with God. You need to have your sins forgiven. And Paul the Apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says that it's of first importance. In other words, nothing else as important as this. He says, it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins. As Ben mentioned, we had a tour of Union Gospel Mission, and that's right out there on the building. Right? Christ died for your sins. It's like, yeah, it's right there. You can't miss it. That's the center. That's the heart. And that's the message that we cannot lose. And that's the message that Jesus came to bring. And so from this point on, Jesus is a marked man. For him to declare forgiveness to this man bore a personal cost that would eventually mean the cost of his own life. And yet that was his purpose, not only to forgive this man's, but to forgive our sins. And Jesus cleanses and he forgives. And now we see, thirdly, that Jesus calls. Jesus calls. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. He walked along. He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. So a tax collector was despised in Jewish society. He was an outcast because the Jews were under Roman rule and they would have to pay taxes to the Romans, and the Romans would hire local Jewish people for the job. And so a Jewish tax collector was seen as a greasy sort of middleman and a traitor, and they would often skim off the tops. They were seen as traitors and also thieves. They would often get very rich, and Levi is one of these guys. And so Jesus amazingly sets his sights on Levi out of this large crowd, singles him out. He says, follow me. And Levi gets up and follows him. And Levi becomes one of the 12 disciples, otherwise known as Matthew. And he writes a gospel of Matthew. The despised tax collector becomes the beloved disciple whose written witness to Christ has changed millions and millions of lives. So here's what you've got to understand, that when Jesus calls a sinner and the sinner says yes, amazing things happen. Jesus goes to Levi's house for dinner. You see that in verse 15. And there were other outcasts there, tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples because there were many who followed him. And then so that, again, the Pharisees, they see this and they're offended by it, and they ask, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because eating in that culture meant intimacy and friendship and acceptance. And this was terribly offensive to the Pharisees because I mean, they were strict religious leaders. And for Jesus to eat with a tax collector would have probably been worse than Jesus touching a leper in terms of making him unclean. Have you ever heard the saying, you are who you hang out with? You ever heard that saying? I came across an article with that same title the other day. And the point of the article was, if you want to be successful, you should surround yourself with successful people. It's a fairly good idea. There's some truth to that. Even the Bible gives this principle. You know, in Proverbs it says that he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So there's this principle that you should hang out with good people, wise people. Our closest companions in life should be people who build us up and don't drag us down. But it's also possible to take that principle to a very selfish extreme. So in the article that I was reading, the author said, for example, if you want a Ferrari, you should hang around with people who own a Ferrari. Does anybody own a Ferrari here today? Nobody owns a Ferrari. I have never known someone to own a Ferrari. I've never known someone who knows someone who has a Ferrari. I don't even think I'm like 4 degrees of separation from anyone who has a Ferrari. So that's impossible for me, but that was also impossible for the writer. He said, I don't know anybody who has a Ferrari, but the point is, if you want to hang with those kinds of people, if you want to be rich, if you want to be successful, then you need to hang around those kinds of people. And the fact is, many of us think that way, don't we? Don't we? Right? We're always kind of looking for someone who will kind of make us, kind of bring us maybe into the next level socially. We want people who are attractive and funny and smart that we can be friends with in order to kind of make us feel like a little bit better about ourselves. But thank God Jesus did not take that approach. I mean, if Jesus had taken that approach to life, he would have never left heaven. Right? He would have never come down to earth in the first place. That was a step down, definitely, to be with us and to be with sinners. And yet Jesus was willing to be with outcasts. He was willing to be with losers, not because he wanted to be like them, but because he wanted them to follow him. And Jesus calls Levi this loser, and Levi says, yes, I'll follow you. And he's never the same. He's never the same again. He was taking their money previously, and now he's telling them about the Messiah. I mean, what an absolute change of life. And notice that Jesus calls him while he's at the tax booth. Jesus does not say this. He does not say, Levi, quit your tax collector job. I want you to clean up your life. I want you to get rid of all your bad habits. And I'm going to be back in a week. I'm going to see how you've done. And I'm going to see if you qualify to become my disciple. There's none of that. It's rather just, hey, you, follow me. Now. What? Now? Yes. Now. Now. And we read that he got up and he left his tax collector booth and took a step towards Jesus. He took a step towards Jesus. He had no idea what that all meant. But he took a step. Right? And some of you, you're here and you're thinking, how could I be a Christian? What do I have to do? What do I have to change? What do I have to clean up? And the answer is, you first need to take a step towards Jesus. And when you take a step towards Jesus, you will be taking a step away from your old life, because that's exactly what Levi did. Jesus calls this man in the muck of his sin. And he says, I'm willing to cleanse you and forgive you and call you, put your faith in me, follow me, and Levi does. And it changes everything. Now, what's the cost in this episode? What is the cost for Jesus? Is that now Jesus becomes the object of slander. From this point forward, in the eyes of many, his reputation was absolutely destroyed. Right? I mean, in the Gospel of Luke, they call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard because of who he hangs out with, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what does Jesus say to this? What does Jesus say? Verse 17, he says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus comes for sinners. Jesus makes it his priority to call sinners. He can no more ignore sinners than a doctor can ignore the sick. That's why he came. That's why he came. What does that mean for you today? If you can say that you are a sinner, that you need to be cleansed, that you need to be forgiven, that you need to be called, then Jesus is extending that call to you. Doesn't matter how messed up your life is. Doesn't matter how dirty you feel that you are. It doesn't matter what others have done to you or what you have done to others. All that matters is that Jesus is here and he's calling you to follow him. But you've got to take a step in his direction. So in light of all of these episodes that we've seen here, in light of the fact that Jesus forgives and cleanses and calls, what should we do? Real briefly, here are three responses, three ways for us to respond. The first is we should be amazed. We should be amazed. If you are not amazed at Jesus' love for sinners, then either you don't think you are a sinner or you don't really believe that Jesus is a savior. I mean, that was what these religious people were. That's exactly where they were. They were not amazed at all. They were not impressed with Jesus. They were not moved by Jesus because they didn't think that they needed Jesus. Pity the person who thinks that he has no need of Jesus, because he will receive nothing from Christ and will someday find himself sick beyond cure. Be amazed. Second, be saved. If Jesus is so committed to forgiving and cleansing and calling sinners that he's willing to pay a cost, he's willing to pay the ultimate cost, then why would you not come to him and ask him to forgive you? Sometimes I meet people who are like too good for Jesus. I'm a good person, kind of like the Pharisees. And sometimes I run into people that think they're too bad for Jesus. But what this means is you can actually never be too bad for Jesus. You're never beyond the reach of his grace and his love. Thirdly, be sent. Be sent. If Jesus pursues sinners with this kind of love, how can we not follow him in reaching out to people in the same way? What kinds of people do you normally avoid because you think they're unclean? What would it look like for you to take a step of friendship towards people that you normally avoid? Who is there in your life that seems to be a hopeless case? What would it look like for him or her to respond? What would it look like for you to tell your story of what Jesus has done for you? The fact is, you may not be especially gifted or capable, but if Jesus has cleansed you and forgiven you and called you, then you are a sinner with a story to tell. You have a story, you have a mission, and you have a message about Jesus and sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed that you would come for people like us. And so we say thank you. And we receive your forgiveness. We receive your cleansing, and we say, Jesus, send us, Lord, on the mission that you have, that others would hear and know what it is to have your cleansing and forgiveness and calling. And we pray this in your name. Amen.